Okay, we've come to the final chapter of this book. Yes, it's been long, 3.5, almost 4 months of walking through this book. And it is actually a book that I had never read because it seemed too arduous, quite honestly. And dealt with a lot of things that ended up being political, which I really didn't want to have to deal with. But it has been a blessing to me and has opened my eyes to a lot of things I had not realized before. This last chapter is short. It was just a few pages, and then there's a special note at the end to Christians, and I'm not sure if you've read it or not, but we'll go through that. Hopefully I can do it fairly quickly, because I would like to have some time at the end for us to discuss the book as a whole. Maybe start thinking now, some things that you can take away from what you've read, or some things that may have stuck out in your mind from a particular lesson that stuck with you. And I'd really like for us to be able to talk about that back and forth. So let's begin with chapter 13, the alternatives. The first thing I want to do is go back to the very beginning of the book before we even started chapter 1 and look at the author's note as a reminder of what we've been reading and what he has said. His note before chapter 1 says, "In no way does this book make a pretense of being a complete chronological history of Western culture. It is questionable if such a book could even be written. This book is, however, an analysis of the key moments in history which have formed out present culture and the thinking of the people who brought those moments to pass. This study is made in the hope that light may be shed upon the major characteristics of our age, and that solutions may be found to the myriad of problems which face us as we look toward the end of the 20th century," which, of course, he wrote this book a few years back, and we're already in the 20, you know, we're now at 2019, or I'm sorry, 2020. So, as we look back at what happened in this book, just a really quick overview, instead of hitting on all 12 previous chapters, I kind of broke it down into four quick ones. We dealt with first ancient Rome in the Middle Ages, and we really kind of saw how Western civilization began, its roots, and how humanism began to infiltrate the church through Rome in the Middle Ages. Then we moved on to the Renaissance and Reformation Age, where we looked at how humanism really infiltrated the church and how it affected in the South, where they didn't have a Reformation base, but in the North, where the Reformation took hold and basically tried to kick humanism out of the church, and you ended up with what we know today as the Protestant churches and Reformed churches. But then in the South, where you had the Roman church, they didn't fare so well with humanism infiltrating, and it corrupted the church greatly, which is why you ended up having the Reformation to begin with. And we went through that, and that, of course, is one of my most favorite parts, as I got to teach on the Reformation. I did geek out on that one. I'm sorry. Then in section 3, the Enlightenment and the rise of modern science, philosophy, and theology, now we have what's happened to the West and to Northern Europe and the West, to those Reformation countries. You started to see humanism didn't just go away. It evolved somewhat and changed and infiltrated the Reformed churches or the Protestant churches and created a new problem for the Protestant churches and even Reformed churches in the West in particular. Then we went through our current society and pressures, which after going back and reading that, one of the things that I would like to say to everyone here is, all of the men who got up here and tried to teach on these chapters, there's so much more within the chapters than what we tell you in this 1 hour time. There's so much detail and so much digging deeper than what we're able to explain in this 1 hour that I would encourage you all to, when you have the fortitude, to go back and read some of those chapters. It delves in specifically, written as long ago as it actually was, how our culture and our society mirrors today. I mean, just things about how the news media changed are so evident today. And he was just seeing that starting to happen back when he was first writing the book. And then you look today and you have full-fledged, you don't normally get news anymore, you get editorial. So it was very, very interesting to go through some of that. I encourage you all to go back and read if you did not read. Okay. That brings us... Sorry, let me go back. That brings us to what has happened with our culture before we go into this last chapter. Our current society and pressures in particular showed how what we saw in the previous chapters as existential humanism has changed our culture and our church's worldview. As a reminder, if you don't remember us talking about existential humanism, or existential methodology, there's basically two sides to this form of humanism. There's an upstairs and a downstairs. The downstairs is reason only. And when you talk about human reason and rationalism only, you're talking about there is no room for faith. There's no room for anything but humanistic reason. There is no love here. It is just think of, I looked at it and thought of, think of pure evolution in its purest form. Evolution in its purest form is survival of the fittest, meaning there is no right or wrong. There's just, you know, whoever can survive, survives. And then you have an upstairs. And then this type of existential humanism, upstairs, is non-reason. Upstairs, it's optimism about meaning and values. They're completely separate from reason. There is no rationalizing what's, you know, reasonable with this part. This part, you can be anything. Think of Oprah theology. Think of many of our mega churches today's theology, where you have seen over the last 20, 30 years in particular, pastors, so-called pastors, taking their congregations and then taking what was the gospel and now saying that basically anyone can be saved as long as they are earnest and genuine within what they do. We're just using Christianity, but you see that amongst churches, and then you see the universal church and other things like it where there's no reason to it. There doesn't have to be any objective standard there. You can do and think and be pretty much anything you want. So when you combine that existential humanism, you have reason in one area, and you have non-reason, really. Anything goes in the other area, and those two lines don't ever intersect, and you can do and think certain ways as long as you follow along with their reason. So that's the challenge that we have coming into our current age. I want to read on page 180. This is from the chapter 9 of the book. He has a really good quote here it started out by Nietzsche, and then he expands on it. Without the infinite personal God, all a person can do, as Nietzsche points out, is to make systems. In today's speech, we would call them game plans. A person can erect some sort of structure, some type of limited frame in which he lives, shutting himself up in that frame and not looking beyond it. This game plan can be one of a number of things. It can sound high and noble, such as taking in an idealistic way about the greatest good for the greatest number, or it can be a scientist concentrating on some small point of science so that he does not have to think of any of the big questions, such as why things exist at all. It can be a skier concentrating for years on knocking 1/10 of a second from a downhill run, or it can easily be a theological word game within the structure of the existential methodology. That is where modern people, building only on themselves, have come, and that is where they are now. So this is the mindset of our culture and our society, and in a large part, the world. And it's infiltrated our churches. It's infiltrated us and this culture greatly, even if you don't realize it. As you start to look about what they say here, I imagine that many of you growing up were taught a lot like I was, that you just make a goal, go for that goal, achieve that goal, and then go on to the next one, and you goal set. As a matter of fact, I remember growing up in church and having one of those goals be, I want to be a millionaire. No one ever told me that was wrong. So it was pure utilitarianism, that it just a means to an end, that you do whatever it takes to achieve that goal. And so that infiltrated not only the church, but it infiltrated our lives as we grew up in this culture as well. And Schaeffer does well to caution us against a lot of the struggles and a lot of the errors that come along with that. Okay. So what is that? What has that existential humanism led to? What is the worldview of our culture? And as we have to struggle, ourselves need to fight against that we see amongst our world. Well, it leads to what Schaeffer starts off chapter 13 with, our personal peace and prosperity. As a matter of fact, this is the first sentence in chapter 13. Overwhelming pressures are being brought to bear on people who have no absolutes, but only have the impoverished values of personal peace and prosperity. The pressures are progressively preparing modern people to accept manipulation, authoritarian government. Unhappily, many of these pressures are upon us today. Chapter 13 looks at the current and future pressures that are put on society that will cause people who have this sort of personal peace and prosperity mindset to go. Now, to be clear, this mindset has prevailed throughout humanity for a long time. Well, actually, I think it probably has pretty much since the fall. But in particular, in the last 100 years or so, as humanism has given rise more and more, we see this a lot in history. This is part of what's what we live with in the world today. Okay, so as we get into chapter 13, Schaeffer points to five pressures that are put on a culture and a society that live in this worldview of personal peace and prosperity. These pressures are actually not new to our culture and society. They've been prevalent throughout the history of man, and they are on societies continually. But in particular, he's warning us, this is where we're at now. These are the pressures that are going to come down, and here's what's going to happen. What are the alternatives to these kind of pressures? First, we have economic breakdown. As inflation and recession and the threat of economic recession grow on countries, fear begins to take over. I appreciated Schaeffer using a lot of historical metaphors and analogies with what he's dealing with. In particular, he talks a lot about World War II because it's a glaring view of what happens or what can happen in a culture and a society. After World War I, Germany being blamed for what took place, there was a lot of pressure put on that country to make amends for a lot of the things that occurred, and just a lot of pressure on top of them and regulation. And so this really led to a lot of inflation and bad economic pressures. The German people were just pushed down to as far as they could go. And if your mindset is, I want to do whatever I can for personal peace and prosperity, you're susceptible. You're susceptible to an authoritarian type leader. So it's not as if, I mean, as we start to look back and think, it's not as if an entire country of people decided they wanted to do the atrocities that occurred during World War II at this point in time. What happens if you don't have the proper base and this becomes your worldview, you're susceptible to this sort of thing because you want that personal peace and prosperity and you're willing to subject yourself to an authoritarian leader to get it. So that's what you saw in German society at the beginning, before World War II, whenever Hitler was brought into power. The second thing is war or serious threat of war. Today's modern military has weapons that are far more powerful and far more strategic and can cause so much more damage than ever in the history of man. In fact, the fact that we have nuclear weapons has been, as Schaeffer points out in his book, a major threat that, especially if your mindset is personal peace and prosperity, is horrifying, which it's horrifying to us anyways. But what Schaeffer tries to point out is that if this is your worldview, you are willing to do almost anything to prevent that sort of thing or the threat of that sort of thing from occurring. Next, we have chaos of violence, especially random or political violence, and even more so the threat of indiscriminate terrorism. We've seen this. Terrorism, you know, across the world happens all the time. It happened to us in a massive way on 9/11. And you saw the one thing that happens with this threat of the chaos of violence. The first thing that happens is that people will give up their freedoms and liberty for the idea of safety. We did it immediately, almost unanimously, with the Patriot Act whenever this happened to make sure that we could stop this sort of thing from occurring again. And of course, it was supposed to be temporary for a time of war, which we never actually declared. And 19 years later, we still have it renewed every year. So it basically wiped away all of the Bill of Rights. You basically have no rights when it comes to privacy, even arrest now, if they want to. So we give away our liberties and freedoms. We do that. And I'm not trying to give a commentary on whether or not we should have the Patriot Act. I'm just showing you as an example, this is what we've done. And people tend to do that. You can go anywhere around the world and watch people give up their liberties and freedoms in order for the idea of safety or security. Radical redistribution of wealth and power of the world. Recent history has shown us how quickly nations and individuals change their principles toward other nations and other individuals when this becomes a threat. This is true of mankind throughout history, but even more so as this becomes the predominant worldview. If you're going to take away someone's money, or you're going to prevent them from having a natural resource that allows them to have this prosperity, they're going to fight. And they're going to do whatever they can. They'll change what they think about you immediately. This definitely happens. This definitely has happened in the past and happens today. The last one is a shortage of food or natural resources in the world. Now, we've seen this throughout human history, but even more so now. If natural resources are kept from people who are used to having them, they'll do what it takes to get them. And when food is involved as well, you're talking about survival. People will change their mind on how they're going to respond and react to you immediately. And if they think that someone can provide them what they need to survive, they're going to accept whatever it is that they're offering in order to get it. So especially when your worldview is personal peace and prosperity. So Schaefer points out that countries that democracy was brought into outside of a Christian base tend to be the first countries that fall when it comes to accepting a authoritarian leader. So he makes the correlation, and I didn't go into this real specifically, but we can talk about it more later. He went in to state that if you didn't have the Christian base, then you don't really have a reason for there not being chaos with freedom and liberties. Jefferson had a quote, and I failed to write it down, but he spoke, and I know that you all have heard this quote before, where he spoke that America could not survive without a democracy like this, could not survive without a country of the people being a religious, moral people. And that is been shown to be true greatly throughout the world. And Schaefer points to how careful we need to be as those countries who democracy came in and was implanted on and didn't have a Christian base for the reason for that happening, that they're going to struggle and they're the ones that fall first. But even the countries like the Reformation countries, like you think of the West and you think of Europe, Western and Northern Europe in particular, being countries that had that Christian base. But as humanism has infiltrated the churches, how big are the churches in Europe? How many people go to church in Europe anymore? And in, you know, Great Britain and France and Germany, it's not a great deal. It's not a lot. And in our own country, you've watched the attendance in church, you know, go down greatly. Not even to have a commentary about what those churches are and if they're really even Christian churches, but you've seen that go down because modern men have become the rule of the day. Modern men who believe in this existential humanism, even if they have a utilitarian use for Christianity, because the moral system within Christianity is good, so we can apply that, you see that modern men are the ones who are generally in office and are in control of the country and politics. And so even countries that had that Christian moral base for their beginning of freedom and liberty, whether it's a, you know, a democracy or all of the democratic countries, they're still very susceptible to this sort of thing happening. Just, wow. Put it on CNN or Fox News and watch for 2 hours and you will see it happening before our eyes continually. That sort of thing is very concerning to most people. You can see what happens, and again, Schaefer, I was very grateful for using World War II as an analogy here. In September 30th, 1938, after Hitler had come to power, if you know about history, you look at Germany, they're a little bit kind of a rough square. But Czechoslovakia, a country that had been formed after World War I, there's a big chunk of it that goes kind of through the heart of Germany. Well, the Germans wanted that back. And in 1938, Hitler had said he's willing to go to war in order to have it. Well, 20 years previous, you know, they had just come out of horrible World War I, was just devastating, the amount of people that were killed in that war. And England and France and Italy kind of all sat down with Hitler and, to appease him, signed the Munich Pact, which basically took that part of Czechoslovakia, gave it back to Germany. And in doing so, Neville Chamberlain said, we did this in order to have peace in our time. But interestingly, this was all done because what's most important is personal peace and affluence in our lives. And in order to see that, this is what happens. You can take a military dictator like Hitler and start to appease him because the threat of war is there. You know, my peace is not going to be, my peace will be shaken, and we don't want that. Interestingly, in the House of Commons, after Neville Chamberlain signed this, a guy you've probably heard of before, Winston Churchill, said this after that Munich Pact was signed. The people should know that we have sustained a defeat without a war. They should know that we have passed an awful milestone in our history, and that the terrible words have for the time being pronounced against the Western democracies. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And do not suppose this is the end. This is only the beginning of the reckoning. This is only the first sip, the first foretaste of a bitter cup which will be proffered to us year by year, unless by a supreme recovery of moral health and martial vigor, we arise again and take our stand for freedom as in olden times. Now this seems very prophetic as we watched what happened in Europe and to the world in World War II. You see Churchill being able to see what was going to happen whenever you try to appease this sort of worldview. He didn't say worldview, but he's talking about worldview right here, that this is what's going to happen if we accept this. So, in light of all this, there are two alternatives that Schaefer points out in the book that we have. If these are the pressures that are coming down on the world, there's really two alternatives. Either an imposed order through the means of an authoritarian government or leadership, and history has proven this to be true of large groups of people. Again, Germany is a perfect example of that. You see what a large group of people were willing to do in order to have, to get what it was that they thought they needed for personal peace and prosperity. I can almost guarantee the German people had no idea what the cost was going to be for what they did when they decided to follow Hitler. And you can see this in other countries around the world. Just go to Central and South America and look at country after country, Venezuela, Guatemala, look at country after country of them getting the voice from a dictator that said, I will give you this. I can make this go away if you follow me, and people giving into that out of fear from those pressures that you see before us, those five pressures. Verse returning to the base, reaffirming that base which gave freedom without chaos in the first place. That is God's revelation in the Bible and his revelation through Christ. This is the worldview that we are to have as opposed to what the world has with personal peace and prosperity. That personal peace and prosperity has infiltrated your life, whether you know it or not, in great ways. It is something you will struggle with as a man, as a woman, as an adult, and even as a young child, your whole life, because this is what we see in cartoons. This is what we see in movies. This is what we see over and over again. And we have, you even see this sort of imposed order shown as negative. Like, just watch a Marvel or DC movie. There's always some guy who wants to impose order on society and rain down and have control of them. And so we even get warnings of this, even in movies like that. Yet, we do it over and over again because if this is our worldview, this is where we will lean and eventually fall and go to. So as a people, as Christians and as followers, Schaefer is pointing out that we have the right worldview, the worldview that we need to share and that we need to live in. Here in this worldview, there are morals, values, and meaning. We've talked about this earlier in the book, including meaning for people, which are not just a result of statistical averages. You have meaning as to why you exist. You have meaning as to why the world was created. You have meaning as to why the cosmos were created. And Schaefer also points out that we need to be careful about not allowing that our Christian morals and values, as I was stating earlier, to be actually just utilitarian. So don't just settle for Christian morals and values being a part of your humanistic worldview, your personal peace and prosperity, because I can maintain personal peace and prosperity by following certain pastors' books. And you'll hear that from a lot of pulpits as well, that you can do certain things and you just have Christ as an accessory. So I can just take Christianity and the moral system and add it to my life and attain greater peace and attain greater wealth. But that's, he warns us not to be that way, but to look and go back to the base of what we have. He points out in that in 60 AD, this was shared with the Greeks and then the Romans, this worldview. And he makes a special point to say that you do not have to be the majority. And unfortunately, in America today, Christianity is not the majority when it comes to worldview. There may be more Christians in the country than there are of other religions, but the Christian worldview is not the predominant view. So he makes a point to point out that we don't have to be the majority in order for us to influence the country. As a matter of fact, so many of the countries throughout Europe, especially during the Reformation, were not the majority of the people in that country, but they were able to make change. And he points back to Paul first talking to the Greeks on Mars Hill and starting to express this worldview. And then he writes Romans, the letter to the Romans, where he goes into greater detail about this worldview. And he points out that the Greeks and the Romans both were found wanting because they couldn't answer the questions about life. They couldn't answer, why do we exist? Why are we here? Why were you even created? And so he pointed out to them that they were found wanting, but they rejected it. The Romans and the Greeks, philosophers, both rejected that. Even though the truth was laid before them, they did not accept it. And so we don't have to be the majority in order to have an influence on our culture and our society at large. The truth has always existed, and it exists today. The truth that God exists, that he has not been silent, that he has spoken in Scripture and through Christ people could return to God on the basis of the death of Christ alone. Through Christ and the biblical Christianity, great liberty and freedoms were brought forth. And this freedom did not lead to chaos. This is what you see in a lot of the world. And you see, if you're younger, this portrayed greatly through the political view of anarchy. So yes, there will be chaos without the Christian base. Without having the Christian worldview, when you provide liberties and freedom, it does lead to anarchy and chaos. Jefferson was right. Paul was right. God laid out that material. God laid out that caution for us that you do have to have this in order to have these freedoms and these liberties. Otherwise, you need an imposed order to tell people what they can and can't do. Schaeffer warns us that we either need to return to a Christian base or we will end up being susceptible to this. This is the warning he gives at the end of chapter 13 to us. Now, that's it for chapter 13. It was only like 6 pages. But he also added at the end of chapter 13 a special note, in particular written to Christians. In that special note, he says there are 3 things that he wants us all to remember. First is the hallmark of our present humanistic thinking is the acceptance of the dichotomy, the separation of optimism about meaning and values from the area of reason. Once you accept this, it doesn't matter what is put in the non-reason area. This is the modern humanistic thinking, existential humanism. So he states this, and I encourage you to go back and look in chapter 9, and then go back and look what he writes at the end of the book, to look at what this worldview is and what it brings, and to caution you, because men have, especially in our culture and society, and those who may begin to follow Christ are very susceptible to this, that I can believe in evolution. I can believe in that there were no miracles in Scripture, because that's kind of foolishness. I can't, you know, look at that through modern science. Yeah. If you play out the worldview that you see through existential humanism, you can't live it out. It's not possible. You're right. And there is no objective standard for almost anything, then anything can go. So it can sound great, but it's impossible. You're right. It's impossible to follow. You can't do it. If you play it out to its logical conclusion, it doesn't play out to its logical conclusion in a good way. He also points, number 2, as Christians, we are not only to know, but to act on the right worldview so as to influence society. He did this work, he points out in the book, he did this work to basically do as Paul did to the believers in Rome, to the church in Rome. He did that he had the ability and the time and the resources and the information to write a book like this, to caution us, to warn us about worldview and about the ramifications of that worldview. And so he cautions Christians, you need to know. You need to know what your worldview is. I've seen that. You can see it play out, how difficult it is when people play out a worldview that is not a Christian worldview, and how difficult life can be and miserable it can be for them. Number 3, he said, we looked back at American history and we praise those Christians who stood against slavery and the non-compassionate use of wealth based on an objective truth and morals that they saw in Scripture. He states that in this day, we too must stand against the tyranny of authoritarian governments. He views this as the end result of a wrong worldview, that men, that man, meaning, you know, humans, are very susceptible to this form of authoritarian government because their worldview is wrong, and they're willing to give in to just about anything in order to have that personal peace and prosperity. And so he's warning us that we must stand up against this, that this is going to be the great struggle of our day and our time. He points that out, and there is a lot of truth in that. You also need to remember one thing in particular, and he pointed this out. I saw it several times throughout the book, but in particular, he did at the end here, that an authoritarian government will not stand for there being an absolute by which to judge a state or society. And that's the problem that people have with a Christian worldview to begin with, is that there is an absolute. There's an absolute truth. There's an absolute moral objective here. And if you can judge leaders and you can judge actions by an objective standard of truth that you see in Scripture and in Christ, then that they don't like that, because they want that non-reasoning upstairs that they can just do and think and say whatever they want, and it's okay. And so they do push against that. So I would say Schaeffer in his book here is definitely asking us to consider these things and to really consider our worldview, something that we don't always look at in great detail. We just live life and think that we're doing, you know, fine coming to church every Sunday. But he points that your worldview will actually play out in your life. You'll see the actions whenever the pressures come. How do you respond? It will show what your worldview is. So through this book and through what Schaefer has said, he's cautioning us. Look at your worldview. What is it? What do you believe? How do you respond? And go back. And if you do fall into this personal peace and prosperity, which I promise you there are areas in your life you probably are struggling with it and don't even realize it, we're called to repent and believe. Believe what God says in Scripture about his word and about who he is. And so I think we should all consider that.